Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
And let's say hello and welcome to everybody to the Parsha class for Acharei Mos, Kedoshim 5773. And a great turnout, even though it's rainy outside and dreary. We also have a newcomer, Rini. We hope this will be first of many. And we have a double Parsha this week, Acharei Mos and Kedoshim. Usually they come together. There's a lot of material in these Parshios. And as usual, we can't cover everything. But I have a few telltale signs that there's going to be something different about this class. I can't really put my finger on it, but let me tell you what my signs are. For one, what?
We're late.
We're late? We're always late. No, okay. For one, it's a big crowd. And when a big crowd shows up, I say to myself, uh-oh, is what I have to say so important that we have a big crowd? And number two is that before I teach my class on Friday, for probably about a half an hour, I sequester myself in a room and I collect my thoughts and I write down my notes and I get all ready. And today I started to do that and then my cell phone rang and my dear wife called me that she didn't have a ride and she needed to get home. And could I please come pick her up? And of course I said yes. But as a result of that, I have very few notes. Okay, so that either means that we'll be done in 10 minutes or we'll be done in an hour, right? Isn't that true that public speakers know that the less prepared they are, the longer they speak?
President Wilson said that. He said, if you want me to give a 10-minute speech, I need a lot of time to prepare.
Uh-huh. Right, all right. Now, the truth is that part of this is actually by design. Once in a while, we're inspired and moved to say something earth-shattering, you know. And I have a sense that this is one of those weeks. I'm not yet sure what it is, but I feel like I want to say something earth-shattering. All right, so let's start this way. How many of you enjoy studying Jewish history? Good. How many of you would consider studying Jewish history to be a matter of great urgency? Urgency. History, urgent. Does that normally go together? Is it urgent to study history? You think so?
Yes.
Why?
We can't know where we're going until we know where we've been.
That's nice. And Jennifer, some similar idea?
Similar.
Okay. Listen to this. I teach a monthly class, and currently we've been learning a lot about Jewish history. And thanks to my friends, the Rudniks, for a beautiful, beautiful book, which I just used this week to prepare my next class. But we started off the course with an introduction from a book called Am Olam, The History of the Eternal Nation, by Rav Shlomo Rotenberg. And I just happened to find this quote, and I'll read it to you. Why study Jewish history? With the remarkable, constantly growing reawakening and spread of Torah Judaism in America, the general quest to become more aware and knowledgeable of our dramatic and glorious past is only a very normal, natural phenomenon. This quest for history, furthermore, became only more accentuated and urgent due to the unparalleled, quite unsettling events constantly chasing one another so dramatically on the great international world scene, an example of which we experienced this week in Boston. So that added to the urgency of kind of knowing where we are and where we're going. All this, on the other hand, strangely enough, still further complicated, and here's the words I want you to focus on with me, by a totally contrasting blind rush into a universal wave of reckless and senseless willful rejection of all accepted standards and concepts of culture, morality, and tradition. Affected by all this, it simply becomes ever more and more imperative for us Jews to resist. Resist what? I'll read it again. The blind rush into a universal wave of reckless and senseless willful rejection of all accepted standards and concepts of culture, morality, and tradition. We need to resist that universal trend by becoming consciously aware of our own so specific identity and of our true historic national roots. And for life's sake, to hold on to these to the fullest. In other words, what it sounds like the author of this book on Jewish history, he's not even writing a book of Jewish ethics, he's writing about history. What he's saying is, brothers and sisters, this is about survival. Mm-hmm. We have to survive as Jews. I remember as a young camp director when we started our day camp in Atlanta, which thank God I've retired from, but taking the older kids, maybe it was even the counselors on a Sunday, to a thrilling adventure of rafting on the Ocoee River in Tennessee with Jan Siegelman, and it was like a number 3 or 4 difficulty in rapids. And you know, I remember that speech that he gave everybody, and he said, listen up, because I'm going to give you instructions on how to survive. Nobody had ever spoken to me like that. I mean, I'd never been in the army or anything like that in the extreme. This was, we really listened up because we wanted to make it home that night. That's what we're talking about in Judaism. We're trying to survive here. So we have to have an earth-shattering class. We have to know what the Torah is saying to us quite clearly. But we could miss its message if we don't listen, because we need to survive. How many of us want to survive? How many of us want to, we're not going to live forever, but how many of us want to see Judaism thriving for our children and our grandchildren? How many, for God's sake, how many of us want to see Judaism be strong and flourish, and we in our own lives be part of that? So we need to learn survival techniques. So these two parshios, believe it or not, give us ample opportunity to focus on survival, because Vayikra is the middle book, and we're right in the middle of the middle book, and the middle book is about how to live as Jews. There's a lot of commandments, you know. Bereshit was the history of our becoming a nation through our forefathers. Shemos was about the coming of age of the Jewish people as a nation, and getting our instructions and getting our Torah and establishing a Jewish camp. Vayikra is the instructions for survival. So that's what we're hoping to walk away with. Okay, so everyone's at the edge of their seat. Me too, because I'm still not sure what I'm going to say. It's like someone just told me a delightful quote from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the either current or about to be former chief rabbi of Great Britain. He was speaking in Israel, and he starts off in Hebrew, and then he says, "Now I'm going to switch over to English because I want to be able to understand myself." So I want to know what I'm going to say. All right. So I was thinking, if I had to tell my children why we are so unique and what are our basic principles for survival. Okay, our Jewish historian here is painting a picture that the world around us is going to who knows where, and we've got to stay, and we've got the charge, and we've got the tools to be able, through our uniqueness, to stay the course. So what is it that is so unique about us that is vital to surviving in this ever-changing world? If I were to think about this question, I would identify, starting off, with three points of how we're unique. How we're unique. Our basic creed is unique. And it may sound strange, because face it, we may be Jews, but we're also Americans living in the 21st century. And so our attitudes are shaped, are influenced very much by our surroundings. So point number one, I would say, unique about the Jews is that we believe and we accept that people, as well-meaning, as intelligent as they are, cannot be the arbiters of right and wrong, and certainly not the pervading popular culture. We believe that, and we state it openly. I believe that there's something in our parsha which affirms this. And I will read to you several verses. If you'd like to, if you have a chumash, and not too many people do, that's fine. I'll read it to you. But in chapter 18, verse 1 through 5, let me read to you from some verses from Achremos, from the first of our parshas, page 648, 649. Vayedaber Hashem el Moshe Limor. Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'amarto aleihem ani Hashem Elokeichem. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am Hashem your God. K'masei eretz Mitzrayim asher yeshavtem ba lo sasu. Do not perform the practice of the land of Egypt in which you dwelt. Do not do as the Egyptians. And do not perform the practice of the land of Canaan to which I bring you. Don't do like the Canaanites do, where I'm going to bring you. Do not follow their traditions. Rather, carry out my laws. And safeguard my decrees to follow them. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. I am Hashem, your God. Ushmartem es chukosai v'es mishpotai. You shall observe my decrees and my laws, asher yaseh osam ha'adam, which man shall carry out, v'chai bohem, by which he shall live. Survival. Does man want to live, particularly Jew, to whom God is speaking? Does Jew want to live? Then this is the survival technique. Do not follow the ways, the traditions, the customs of the Egyptians, or of the Canaanites, or of the fill in the blank, wherever you find yourselves. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. earth-shattering? Yes. Is it right in the Torah? Yes. Is it easy to miss it? Yes. Is it easy to be lulled into a sense that, you know, that we live in a good place and that our country is a moral country? Well, let's listen to one of our favorite teachers, my coach, Alan Smirin, who provides me with wonderful reading material. One of the books he likes, Torah for Your Table, by Rebbetzin Jungreis and her sons. Achremos Kedoshim focus on sanctity. We, the Jewish people, are not only mandated to adhere to God's commandments, but through these commandments we sanctify ourselves and become holy. In these two parshios, which are usually read together, the Torah gives us specific instructions as to how we might attain that lofty goal. It is not only what we must do that is of concern, equally significant is that which we must avoid doing. Okay, quoting the verses, do not imitate the practice of the land of Egypt, etc. And this applies to all lands of our sojourns. It is always tempting to be part of the group, to follow the masses, and to adopt that which is in vogue. Therefore, at the very outset of our history, Hashem warns us that if we are to survive as Jews, if we are to retain our faith, then we cannot imitate the ways of the nations among whom we dwell. Our morals, our ethics, are all rooted at Sinai, and we are not given, and they are not given to change. The rules that regulate the lives of the nations, the laws by which they live, are in a constant state of flux. That which only yesterday was considered immoral, may very well be accepted today. And this holds true for every aspect of life. Just consider the language that has become politically correct. The manner of dress that is termed high fashion. The entertainment that is regarded as culture. The manner in which the young are permitted to address their elders. The breakdown of our families. And you will see for yourself the wisdom of this prohibition. Okay. So that's from our Parsha. And that's one of our so unique qualities, is that we do not rely on man for right and wrong. We do not rely on society. We see the fallibility of human judgment, no matter how well-meaning they are. And rather, we have our own flotation device, but we've got to stick to it. Okay, that's number one. Any quick comments on that? Oh, wow. Surprise. Okay. Another thing I would say is that we do not live or survive as individuals, but we live and survive as members of a collection of people. Call it a nation. Call it an eternal nation. We are a little piece in a large pie. That pie spans continents and it spans history. And contrary to perhaps, you know, American concept, where each individual is entitled to their own pursuit of whatever, we don't exist as individuals. We are part of a nation. Unique, very unique. Who else thinks that way? Who else even has that degree of identification with a nation? Sure, people belong to groups. We belong to subdivisions. We belong to civic groups. We belong to ultimately to governments, and we belong to countries. But this is maybe just, you know, by happenstance, and it's something that will maybe give us certain benefits, but we don't really identify with and say that we rise and fall. Just to point out the uniqueness of our concept of collectiveness, you have right in our Parsha the inimitable statement of the Torah, V'yahavta l'reacha kamocha. Love your neighbor as yourself. Inimitable. Could only have been conceived by the one, the creator who created all beings, and can say, you know, you have a special identity here. You are members of a group which all of you are like family. V'yahavta l'reacha kamocha. You all treat each other like you treat your siblings, like you treat your mothers and your fathers or your sons and your daughters. This is what you are. You are a family. Only God could tell us that. Let me read to you something on just on this point, and then I'll take a comment or two. The following insight from my son's kollel in Minnesota. They also put out a Dvar Torah every week. The following insight from Rabbi Shimon Shkop, a European Torah scholar, can help us understand the mitzvah of love your neighbor as yourself. Many people mistakenly think that in order to love someone else, you have to take yourself out of the picture. This is a totally false presumption, says Rabbi Shkop. Hashem created every person with a strong, natural self-love. He created it for a purpose. One should therefore not negate the love he has for himself, rather broaden and expand his sense of self to include others, thereby allowing his natural self-love to spill over onto them. For example, people naturally have more of an affection, are willing to do more for family members than for strangers, because they view their families as part of themselves. If we would realize that we are one big extended family of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, then our personal and familial affection would automatically extend to everyone else, even strangers. This, concludes Rabbi Shimon, is what the Torah means when it advises V'yahavta l'reacha kamocha, love your friend as a part of yourself. Don't minimize your I, expand it. Unique. Totally unique. Comment? Jennifer, did you want to say something? Then Victor?
The Esav, the Islamic people, also have the sense of group identity and history. They may be lacking in the individual identity and individual conscience, but they're permeated with a sense of history and group. That is one of the strengths of
Okay.
But the big difference is we hold life to be precious, and I don't think they do.
Mm.
They permit killing, indiscriminate killing.
Uh-huh. There's a problem with individual conscience.
Uh-huh.
And
that's a good point.
There's a problem with the significance of the individual for people.
In which really actually makes Rabbi Shimon's analysis that much more poignant, because he's saying that the group conscience is a spilling over of the natural self-love. So it starts off with the individual love, and then it spreads to others. Dr. Brownstein.
Well, I was going to just say, you know, to try and sum it up if I could, you know, you had your Jonathan Sacks, and I once asked Sacks about it. What does the name come from? And he said it comes from Zecher Kiddush Hashem, which means remember, sanctify God's name, which is what unites us all.
Wow.
That we're all living, not as an individual, but we're all living, our behavior reflects on God, and that we have to conduct ourselves in that way, and that's what unites us. Zecher Kiddush Hashem.
And that is my third point.
Oh, sorry.
Okay, one more quick comment from Varda.
Well, you said it initially, is that you can't leave this up to man. So we have Mama Sara, who speaks to us and directs us and guides us. They've got Hagar, which is talking to them in a completely different way. And we have a moral and ethical code in which we adhere to this, and this is what has really kept us alive, I would say, throughout history. Just to take a second, to me, when I jotted this down, is the actual devotion that is dealt with in the Jewish soul is so compelling that when it's even slightly awake, it holds tight to all that we know and all that we've been given. And when we talk about that spark that's always there, there's no way to diminish that. It's just,
mm-hmm.
when you say eternal, I mean,
mm-hmm.
that's the way I see it, that's the way I experience it.
Thank you.
The moral code that we have, of course, is not man-made.
Right.
It's authoritative. You know, we have to listen to the authority.
Right.
You know, like when you tell your kid, don't play with matches, and he says, why not?
Yeah.
Because I said so.
Yeah.
That's it. You know, just don't play with matches.
I like to quip, talk about puns. You know, in Hebrew, you know, we have in the Torah, we have positive commandments and negative commandments. So the positive in Hebrew is called mitzvah saseh, do, and the negative is mitzvah lo saseh, do not do. But I like the word asay. Do it because I say so. Mitzvah asay. That's great for Southerners.
Southerners,
yeah. Okay. All right, which leads me to my third point, which Dr. Brownstein just mentioned, and another part of our absolute uniqueness is the fact that we are actually living collectively for a higher purpose. And these ideas, of course, are interrelated. But we're living for a higher purpose. The individuality, the feeling of connectiveness is all directed at this overarching purpose which we serve, which can only be done with strong individuals and strong sense of unity. What is that purpose? I hear I have to cheat. I have to read a pasuk from next week's Parsha. I thought it was in Achrei Mos, but I found it in Amor. So if you don't mind, don't tell anybody. Maybe we'll have next week off. Chapter 22, verse 32, page 680 and 681. And we may have glossed over this, but I know from studying Talmud and other works that this verse is highlighted, okay, by our oral tradition. Lo sechalalu et shem kodshi. At the bottom of page 680, lo sechalalu et shem kodshi v'nikdashti b'sof p'nei Yisrael, ani Hashem ekadishchem. Hamotzi eschem me'eretz Mitzrayim lihiyot pochem le'lokim, ani Hashem. You shall not desecrate my holy name, rather I should be sanctified among the children of Israel. I am Hashem who sanctifies you, who took you out of the land of Egypt to be a God unto you. I am Hashem. What the sages teach us is that this is not simply a condition, a stipulation of existence, that I should be sanctified among the children of Israel. It is actually the purpose of existence. The purpose of existence of mankind and the selection of the Jewish people to fulfill this role is to be a vehicle of sanctifying God in the world. God can only be sanctified amongst people if there are people that represent Him and that follow Him and that promote Him. That is our purpose. Totally unique. Totally unique. And, you know, as I got older, I think there was this shift between a condition of existence and a purpose of existence. You know, when we were kids and we would get on the bus for a school field trip, they would say, make sure that you sanctify the name of God, because everyone's going to be looking at you and they're going to know that you're Jewish children. And if you're misbehaving, making too much noise or whatever it may be, it's going to reflect poorly on the Jews. So to me, the purpose of life was to go on the field trip and have a good time, and sanctifying God was just a condition. But as I got older and studied more, I realized that this is not just a condition. This is why we live. And if you study Jewish history, that becomes abundantly clear. Nothing else in life mattered. Nothing else in life could be counted on. We certainly could not count on always having peace, always having happiness, always having fulfillment, but we could always count on the fact that whether God was sanctified in the world or not depended on us. And that was the one constant in Jewish history. To quote Rebbetzin, or the family, Jungreis again, just a short quote here, to make God beloved through our deeds and words, as Jews we are charged with the responsibility of being ambassadors of God. Thus we have a mandate to inspire people so that they might praise and love Him. By demonstrating kindness, refinement, and consideration, we bring honor and glory to God's holy name. This does not only pertain to major world-shaking events, but to our everyday interactions as well, such as saying thank you to a clerk in a store or to a flight attendant, giving someone the right of way when driving, not grabbing someone else's parking space, and there are myriad other examples. Mm-hmm. This is why we live. It sounds strange. I think all of these three, to some extent, would sound a little strange or maybe a little melodramatic. But if you get down to it, if you study Jewish history, if you study the Torah, you will see that these are actually the whys and the wherefores of our existence. Once again, to learn that people are not the arbiters of right and wrong. We're fallible, but God provides a way of life, and He has entrusted us with that. Two, we do not live as individuals, but we are part of a greater whole created by God in His image. And three, we are here for a specific purpose of bringing sanctity to God in the world. So that's what I would say. It is urgent. It's urgent that we get the difference. It's urgent that we get the difference. We're like chameleons. You know, wherever we live, we blend in. And God knows that is there, that's going to happen. Blending in doesn't mean that we lose sight of who we really are. That's the point of survival. We've got to get together. We've got to remind each other how we're different, why we're different, what the point of differences are. Hold on to them, because our survival depends on that knowledge and that practice. Mm-hmm. Okay? Earth shattering?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay,
thank you. That's a great lecture that you didn't prepare.
Thank you. I'm glad I didn't prepare it. Had I prepared it, I'm not sure how it would come out. Yes.
Yeah, blending in and assimilating.
Yeah.
And losing identity is equivalent to annihilation. In other words, if you blend in, you become anonymous, you don't belong anywhere, and you lose your identity, and then you don't exist. But I did want to mention one thing, excuse me for this, but this portion always reminds me of my father. I may have mentioned this last year, Abramos Kedoshi Mabar, which my father would interpret to say, after I die, say holy things. Don't badmouth me after. I don't know if that's exactly correct, what he says.
No, I've heard that.
Yeah, but,
I've heard that.
So I wanted to. Yeah. I know I said that before, so I didn't.
Thank
want
you.
To repeat.
Thank you. You reminded me of something about not losing yourself by blending in. My son Yaakov, who's 21 now, Manhara, I think he visited our class recently. He left for Jerusalem after Pesach for the first time as a student in Israel, and he's just getting acclimated. It's a big city, Jerusalem. There's a lot of yeshiva students, and he goes to a yeshiva which has about 1,000 students. It's not the mirror, it's another one. And you know, you don't even get to go to the class for 6 months. You know, it's that kind of a thing. You have to just kind of work with your partner, with your chavrusa, and get into the system. Anyway, he called me today, all excited, and he called me actually a few days ago. About 15 boys went to hear a lecture from a veteran Yerushalmi, okay, a Jerusalem resident, who was not from Jerusalem. He was actually from England. Dr. Schultz would identify this because of his own children. And now he lives in the heart of Jerusalem, plays the part, and he offers, because he's English speaking, to lecture to the boys once a week, kind of like an ethical talk, a schmooze, what they call. So he went there, and he was all excited when he came back. He said it was great. He really motivated us. So I said, well, what was the essence of his talk? So he said, a lot of the boys were there for the first time. He says, I know that this is, you're new to Israel. I know that you're probably feeling alone in a lot of ways. You're not near your families. You're not in your old yeshiva with your friends. You know, you don't, everything is not all laid out. For example, they have to find their own apartments. They have to even find a place where they're going to sit. Some of the boys don't even have a seat in the yeshiva because it's too so many people. I know that you're probably feeling a little down and a little bit displaced. But then he's quoting a great rabbi. He said in Yiddish, "Von a duchval memacht an einfall." From a downward fall, you can, and the Yiddish is much, much richer, you can create a discovery, something like that, Einfall, like a discovery. So he said, you know, you feel all alone? You have to be alone, because you have to be your own person. You have to be your own person. You can't just ride on the wave of the environment. Well, everyone's doing it, so I'm doing it too. Even if it's a good environment, even if it's Torah, even if it's spirituality, you can't, your identity, your existence cannot be dependent on somebody else's existence. You have to make of yourself your own commitment, your own conviction. It has to be from you. And so it's good for you to feel alone, because this is what you have to develop, your aloneness. Of course, within the framework, but you've got to develop your own identity. And my son thought that was... and in fact, when we were saying goodbye to him at the airport, we had a few minutes, my wife and I were with him, and we said, what do you hope to accomplish? And he says, you know, I'm getting older. I want to become more my own person. Mm-hmm. So I knew that this was something that would, you know, excite him and resonate with him.
What yeshiva is he
at? Brisk.
I can affirm what you just said, because I have an 18-year-old grandson who lives in Muncie,
uh-huh,
who went to Yerushalayim for the first time to study at the Mirror Yeshiva. And he experienced all these things that you just
really
spoke of. He was lonely.
Uh-huh.
He had difficulty finding lodging, getting into his study routine. He finally succeeded in all of these, but it was a growing up process.
Wonderful, wonderful. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, Chana.
You mentioned the chameleon, and at Pesach, we were at the Denver Zoo, and we got to see a chameleon.
Mm.
And I think, in reality, your regular animals are the ones that blend in, for the most part, because they're meant to blend in. The chameleon chooses.
Mm.
Uh-huh.
He can blend in when he needs to blend in, but the one that we saw was the most amazing rainbow of colors you have ever seen. He was just absolutely amazing. And I think that's what we're meant to be.
Mm.
We shouldn't
just blend, when it's time to blend in mm-hmm. with a situation, we should know how to do it.
Uh-huh.
When we, it's time to be who we are, uh-huh. we should know uh-huh. how to do it.
Uh-huh.
They do that when they're mating. That's to be attractive.
Well, there wasn't anybody else in there.
Last week I mentioned I was reading Nathan Sharansky's memoirs, and he commented in the book, he said that being put in solitary confinement was a good thing, although they thought it was torture. Being alone, thinking about yourself, contemplating what it's all about, was actually, it helped mold his character and make him who he was.
Wow. Well, thank you all for coming and listening. Rini, thank you for joining us and come again, we hope. Thank you, Lenore.
I have a question on a related topic.
Should I keep this on?
No, it's not related.
All right, thank you.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. He does not make money off the site, but he does need money in order to run the site. Those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.